Father, we're thankful for this time to gather with your people to once again look into history, your story. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at the impact of things over time, and give us wisdom as we consider the things that happen, to evaluate them well, and to make application even in our own day in terms of how we think about the things that have impacted us, whether we realize it or not. Help us look at these things today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I went kind of light on the review this morning because, I mean, it has been 3 weeks. So I asked really one question. How about that? But it's a multi-part question, so. So first is a statement. Muslim rulers did not attempt to force Jews or Christians to convert to Islam. You remember we were looking at the relationship between Christians who were under the thumb, so to speak, of Islamic conquest for over a vast amount of land and over a long period of time. And I pointed out, maybe surprisingly, that the Muslims didn't really force Jews or Christians to convert. They allowed them to continue worshiping God in their own way, but then there's a big but coming. But, and that's what the review question is, what restrictions did Muslims place on Christians living under their, remember they used the term dhimmitude, which is the Arabic word for protection. Since you are under our protection, you have to follow certain rules.
Wasn't it that they could not proselytize and they had to keep things private?
Yeah, that would be a good summary. Good summary.
They had to pay a tax of some kind?
They had to pay a tax. There was a special tax that Christians had to pay, yeah. Anybody remember anything else? That's the kind of the biggest items there, I think. Yeah, they couldn't use horses or swords, so there was no ability to defend themselves should they desire to do so. Yeah, so just to throw them up there, they were considered second-class citizens in a way. They had to pay a heavy tax. They had to wear distinctive clothing. They wanted to make them stand out. Forbidden to use swords and horses. Debbie mentioned that. No public processions, no carrying of crosses or icons allowed. So they weren't, and this is the idea of keeping it private, like Kennard says, but they weren't allowed to put on display anything about their Christian beliefs. Just keep it private, keep it to yourself, that's fine. They weren't permitted to ring bells, beat drums, announce services of worship, or any of that sort of thing. Again, keep it private. And then they were prohibited from evangelizing Muslims. Now, they had some rather lively interaction, interestingly enough. Even some of the Christians were engaging with some of the caliphs, if you remember. So that was interesting to me. But as long as there was not an attempt to press to the point of having conversions take place, that's when the Muslims began to have huge problems. So that's just kind of a summary. We said a lot during that week, but I thought rather than wear us all out trying to strain our memories that far back, I think this is the main idea I wanted to see you all take away. So today, we're going to begin looking at the Frankish monarchs, and we're going to be looking at the period of the 7th and 8th centuries, which is about where we're landing right now. And we have some rather interesting characters, and we have some rather interesting developments. This is where the French began to really come into their own. France became a very prominent and influential country or kingdom or empire, however you want to look at it. And this is where the development of that took place. Also going to see the connection. And what's interesting to me, I'm going to point out to you as we go through this, we're talking 7th or 8th century here. Here we are in the 21st century. And the impact of what's taking place here is still very much visible in the world today, over in that part of the world. So this was a very long-lasting, impactful series of events that we're going to be looking at. This is kind of give you the high-level thing here. So first of the Frankish, or if you want, French monarchs, would be Clovis. Now, we've actually already looked at Clovis. I just wanted to kind of bring him back into the picture again. We gave you more details earlier. He invaded Gaul in the late 400s, and that's why we looked at him, because we covered him in the earlier lesson. And he founded what's called the Moravian dynasty, or the Kingdom of the Franks. And he's the one whose wife converted to Christianity, and then he followed her. Remember, he's the one, I think, that, if I remember the story, I didn't go back and try to look it up, but just off the top of my head. He said that, I'm going to pray to God, and if I win this next battle, then I'll convert to Christianity. He won, so I said, okay. He sent all his people out to get baptized. We're all becoming Christians now. And that's how they worked back then. Again, a very foreign idea to our way of thinking. You know, you don't just like have the president become some religion and we all become that religion. That's not, in fact, if anything, it's the opposite today. but that's how it worked back then. He ended up dividing his kingdom. As he passed on his kingdom to three sons who proved to be somewhat inept. And apparently this was not all that uncommon. Kings would come into power. They would be however successful they were. Maybe they were very successful. They would have children who weren't as competent to rule as they were, but they wanted to keep it in the family, so they passed the kingdom on to their kids, and the kids squandered the opportunity, or were not capable, or not, for whatever reasons, they were not able to rise to the occasion. Such is the case with Clovis. So then we have someone called Pepin, and we have a couple of Pepins today, which is an interesting name. Pepin of Herstal. And he was the mayor of the palace and took advantage of the fact that Clovis's sons were incompetent. So, and you've probably seen this in a work environment before. You have the guy who's got the authority on paper, and then you got the people who are doing the real leading. Has anybody seen that in a workplace? I mean, that even just and that's not an uncommon thing. Well, that's what's happening here, is that Pepin was, he had a title of mayor, which is kind of like he's serving under the king, and then he eventually served under his inept sons, and he takes advantage of the fact that the sons are inept, and they don't know what they're doing. He does know what he's doing. He just steps in and takes over, basically. And he gets away with it because his sons don't notice, don't stop him. I don't know the details on that, but that's basically what we have going on here. So we have Pepin stepping in, and he ends up becoming the founder of what later comes to be called the Carolingian dynasty, or dynasty. I've listened to too much D.A. Carson. Dynasty. So it's not called that yet, because we'll see when it does get called that, because Carolingian is a Latinized version of Charles, and this is a dynasty which ends up producing Charles Martel. So that's where the Carolingian name comes from. So that's kind of high level. So Pepin, who's the mayor, and his Carolingian successors, the people who came after him. So he had kind of his own dynasty within a dynasty, you know. And eventually, for a long time, it's operating sort of under the bigger dynasty. But in effect, he is the one that's really leading. Eventually, he actually becomes the dynasty. We're going to see that. There's a transition that takes place. So Pepin and his Carolingian successors launched a campaign to restore the prestige and authority of the Merovingian monarchy, but only because it increased her own power as mayors of the palace. So they're going around in the name of the people they're under who are incompetent, but because that name carries weight, they say, yeah, we're fighting for these guys. We're doing for these guys. So they operated under that name. They didn't go around as the Carolingian dynasty, not right away. Part of their strategy, now this is kind of how he operated, and this is what he did to increase his power and his influence. Part of the strategy he came up with for expanding royal authority was the Christianizing of the still pagan tribes in the Netherlands and Germany. So I'm going to show you a map in a little bit, and just if you can picture in your mind, and you won't have to very long, because like I said, I'll show you. But You've got France, the Franks is basically France, but they're exerting influence and control over the area that today is Germany and the Netherlands, okay, which is a little bit to the north and west, I mean east of them. So their strategy was the people in the area of Germany and the Netherlands, the modern Germany and Netherlands, were basically pagan at this point. The French had become Christian, all dating back to Clovis, and they were under Christian influence. We've already seen the British Isles, they're under Christian influence now. They're connected to the Western Christianity, which is under the oversight of the Pope at this point. Papa, as the term is called, the Pope. But Germany still has a lot of paganism. Remember, the Germanic tribes were largely pagan. They came invading, you know, once Rome fell, they came in and invaded, and they didn't have a religion of their own, but many of them adopted the Christian religion as they came in. Others hadn't gotten there yet. Others were still worshiping their deities, and their deities tended to be centered in, as pagan deities often will be, in things of nature like trees and Thor and things like that. You've heard of some of these things. We're going to see those in a moment here. So their strategy was Christianizing the pagan tribes in Netherlands and Germany. Why? Here's why. The Carolinians reasoned that the Christian tribes would be less troublesome and rebellious than pagan ones. If these pagans embraced the Catholic faith, the Germans would come under the authority of a great spiritual organization which had no local or tribal loyalties, and the Carolinians could then control the Germans through the church by putting the right men in positions of power as bishops. That's just almost like a raw power play, in a sense, through the use of religion. This grates on our ears today. In fact, we're going to include something on this in the discussion period that we're going to have at the end of the period today, Lord willing. So keep this in mind. It was just a pragmatic act on their part. Look, the pagans are going to all be sort of oriented around their pagan gods and their pagan tribal practices and ancestry and all that sort of thing. That's going to be hard to manage those people because they're all, you know, pretty much got their own thing going on. But if you move in with Christianity and they all become Christians who are now owe their allegiance to a pope, who were all sort of under the religious authority of the Catholic Church now, then these people are going to be easier to manage because, you know, all we have to do is talk to the bishop and, you know, he'll begin encouraging them to go along with things. So, very pragmatic, but that was their pursuit. And in pursuit of this policy, the Carolinian mayors gave strong support to a new wave of English missionaries to Germany. So, how do you get pagans to become Christians? You've got to send missionaries. Where do they get the missionaries? I found this to be interesting. They didn't send missionaries from France. They got missionaries from up there in England because those guys were very evangelical in their approach. Remember, you had started with Patrick and then you had, Columbano, whatever, some of the names of it. They were very aggressive in spreading Christianity, setting up missions. They had like a method where they would move in with 12 plus 1. Remember that? They had a thing. They were, you know, it's kind of like the International Campus Crusade of the 7th and 8th century. Let's just turn it over to them. Right? Not exactly, but you know what I'm saying. This was particularly true of Pepin's illegitimate son. So we've seen Pepin, the mayor. He had an illegitimate son by the name of Charles Martel. Is that a familiar name? How do we know Charles Martel? We brought him up in class not too long ago. What the famous thing did he do? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers Charles. Charles would be upset. And Charles, by the way, is what Carolinian's from. Charles Martel, the hammer.
She got it.
What?
She got it. She's just very quiet.
Well, speak out.
I just said the hammer.
Yeah, okay. But what did he do? You're right. But what did he do?
Defeated the Muslims.
That's right. He's the one who defeated the Muslims at the Battle of Tours. He, perhaps, is the reason why we don't speak Arabic today. Okay? I mean, to put it bluntly, I mean, we don't know. But, you know, in terms of the flow of history, the Muslims were on the march. They came flying out of Africa, I mean, out of Saudi Arabia. They went through North Africa. They went across the peninsula and went into Spain. And they're marching on into France. They're ready to conquer Europe. They're also moving out on the Eastern Front. But on the Western Front, that's where they were moving. And they made one unsuccessful attempt at Constantinople. That's where they ran into the Greek fire. So they got their noses bumped there. Well, then they just come around the other way. And they ran into the hammer. Boom. And that stopped them there. Okay. So we owe this man a debt, but say what you will about him. History is history. People are who they are. So the English missionaries, we're going to look at them. And that picture will probably have more meaning to you once we explore who these missionaries are. You got a guy swinging an axe at a tree and a bunch of people standing around looking rather concerned. Anybody know what that's all about? We haven't covered it yet. You know, Tim?
Yeah.
All right, Tim knows. So by the end of class, the rest of you may know. Hopefully you will know. We don't cover him first, though. First, we're going to look at Willibrord. He was the first missionary, 658-740. He was from the northern Angle kingdom of Northumbria. He was brought up in childhood in the monastery at Ripon. Willibrord then spent 12 years as a student in Ireland. So I'm throwing some geography at you here, so that calls for a map, right? So this is England. He was brought up in Northumbria, in particular in the monastery at Ripon. That's where he was raised as a child. And then he went on for advanced training, apparently, over in Ireland. Again, they had a system there and apparently had some training. And they were good at training people and good at sending out missionaries. And by the way, if you go over there today, they're still standing in, I talked about the mission at Ripon. There is today a cathedral standing where that mission once stood. Now, it's not the original building that they would have had back in the 8th century. They probably rebuilt it several times, becoming more elaborate over time. Gorgeous building. It really is. That's what it looks like on the inside. You know, you've seen some of these big cathedrals that are over there in Europe. We're going to get a glimpse of another one here in a bit. So there are still markers over there in Europe that represent the things we're talking about today. That's why I said there's impact in many, many ways, not just the buildings, but the buildings are certainly a part of what alert us to the impact that these early Christians had. In 690, Willibrord journeyed to the Netherlands as the leader of 12 Irish missionaries, according to the traditional Irish practice of sending out mission teams in groups of 13. So a leader over 12, a group of 13. Willibrord and his companions worked for 50 years. That's a long time. 50 years. My wife and I have celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary recently, as many of you know, and that's a long time. He worked for 50 years as a missionary in the Netherlands among some tribes known as the Frisians, and their preaching largely brought about the conversion of the Frisians to Christianity. He was very successful in his efforts to Christianize these pagan people of Germany. And again, we're giving territories here, so I want to give you a map. I don't want you just have these names floating out in midair. This is a modern map, and presumably you know this, but maybe not. Not everybody has, you know, Europe in their stored away in their minds from memory. So here's France down here. Is Paris, obviously. Here's the English Channel. Here's Great Britain. We're just seeing a corner of it over here as London showing, peeking through here. You have Belgium. That's the seat of the European Union today. You have the Netherlands. And then you have Germany. And we recently had the opportunity to go over and see Germany. My wife and I went with Jason. Got to check out some of the cathedrals and stuff over there, like what we're going to be talking about today. So this is the area that's being evangelized here. In particular, now we're going to look at a map, an older map that shows the older names of the territories. This is the modern map. I want to get it fixed in your head. As you watch that screen, you're going to see I'm covering the same area, but with the older map. And here's Frisia right here. So that's the area that would have been the Netherlands. This is where Christianity was brought into the Netherlands originally. Boniface. This is the other missionary. There's Willifred and there's Boniface. The most famous British missionary of the Middle Ages was Winfrid, but he's better known by his Latin name, Boniface, which means doer of good. This guy was quite an interesting character, very colorful, very influential, and had a lot of impact. Again, say what you will about him, he was not a Reformed Baptist. He wouldn't share with us in many of our beliefs how far he goes and whether he was a genuine Christian, all that. We're getting to a point in history where I start to have questions about that, but we don't know. And as I have told you over and over from the beginning in this class, we're going to go back and look at people for who they were. They aren't all like we are. And we like to look, go back in history and try to find people who are just rubber stamps of ourselves. And that's not what we find. And yet, we are indebted to these people at one level or another for what they set up. They are Christians. They do represent the teaching of the Bible and Christianity and Jesus Christ and so forth. To what extent? Sometimes we might question that. But nevertheless, this guy was a missionary who was carrying Christianity to a pagan area. He was born in the Anglo-Saxon kingdom of Wessex. And he was commissioned by Pope Gregory II. Now, we looked earlier in class at Pope Gregory I. I said he was the quintessential medieval pope. This is a successor of his, Pope Gregory II. He commissioned Boniface to go into Germany and evangelize in 729. And again, I'm mentioning maps here. Wessex is right down here in the southern portion. So all these missionaries are coming from the British Isles at this point in time, as I just mentioned a while ago. His primary task was to convert the pagan population, and in this he had great success. So we saw Wilfred had great success in converting the Frisians. Boniface as well had great success in converting these pagans. The most famous incident, and this is what the picture is all about. Now you're going to know what Cunard knows. The most famous incident was when Boniface marched into a shrine in Germany, the sacred forest of Thor, the god of thunder. Now, we all know Thor because we watch Marvel comic movies. But that was actually, as you know, and we've mentioned this in class before, because even one day of our week is named after Thor. What is it?
Thursday.
All right. So this is a pagan god who has, because of the comic books, has become known to us. He was a god of that. The Germans worshipped nature. They worshipped gods that were associated with trees. They had a big thing for trees. Don't ask me why. The Germans really thought trees were it. So Boniface says, "Oh, you think trees are a big deal?" Well, he marched into it, and in particular, there was this massive oak tree that they thought was sort of Thor's tree, if you will. So Boniface, as the story goes, took an axe to it. And just as he levels the first stroke, a mighty breath of wind from God toppled the tree, and the pagans marveled and were converted. They said, "Whoa, if you can come in here and swing an axe, and your God brings in a wind that knocks down the tree, we're going to worship your God." So we're going to talk about his methods later in the discussion period. But that was his method. I don't know if that's the methods they teach in mission school today. I don't think it is. But that was his method, at least on one occasion. And this is a very well-known story, by the way.
Instead, today they teach to confess to your plans.
What's that?
I said, instead today they teach to confess to your plans instead of cutting them down.
Yeah, it would seem. But knowing that, catch this. I love this one. Then he used the wood to build the chapel to St. Peter. Talk about adding insult to injury. He chops down the tree and he said, "Let's use this, put this wood to good use. We're going to make a chapel to St. Peter here." Got to give it to him. I mean, he was successful. The people were converted. They believed him. Boniface was deeply devoted to the cause. He could not only chop down a sacred tree while the shuddering multitude watched, expecting to see him struck dead by fire from heaven. He could also win the masses to the faith and leave behind him a church that was firmly bound to the central authority of Rome. So this is where Rome is beginning to get a strong foothold in Europe. I mean, we know this later. We see that there's unquestionable power exercised by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Pope, over all of Europe. That's the kind of world that Luther comes into. This is where it really began to take root. We've seen little hints of it popping up. I've talked about the little blades of Roman Catholic grass, you know, popping up. We're starting to see a lawn. We're starting to see sod laid down, so to speak, going by my analogy of the grass. Boniface became Archbishop of Mainz. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Mainz. And would have ended his splendid career there in peace if final qualms about the failure of his earlier efforts in Frisia, the Netherlands, had not drawn him back to that still pagan field. There he sealed his faith with martyrdom. So he started out in Frisia up there with Wilfred, and he ended up moving on, having a great impact throughout the rest of Germany. We're gonna detail this in a little bit more here in just a moment. This is kind of the high-level view. And he just got thinking, I want to go back to Frisia, and there's just some work that I feel like is kind of uncompleted. And so he went back to an earlier mission field, and he ended up being martyred there. Boniface at first worked alongside Wilfred among the Frisians, and then in AD 718, he began a new work among the Hessians and Thuringians of central Germany. So now I'm going to give you more detail. I kind of gave you the high-level overview, and we went all the way to his martyrdom. Now I'm going to take you back through a little bit more detail. Not too much, but just a little bit more. Again, this calls for a map. So we talked about the Hessians and the Thuringians. So we're talking about this region here. So he started up here working with Wilfred, but then he ended up coming down here and working this area as a mission field. So you can see we're starting to cover the area that we know today as Germany. And Germany today, we think about it as being Lutheran because that's where Luther started, and there's a lot of Lutherans in Germany today. But there are a lot of Catholics, a lot of Roman Catholics in Germany to this day. I can testify personally to that because I talked about the trip we took to Europe with my son Jason as our tour guide. And his lovely wife, Jackie, took my wife and I on a tour of Europe, a whirlwind tour of some of his favorite places in Europe. And one of the first places we stopped was what he called his host family. And that was a family of Germans where Jason, in an earlier year, this is back when he was in college, there was one year, because Jason minored, he majored in Western civilization, I think, and minored in German. In college, that was his degree. And so at the part of his minor, he actually, for one of his years in college, he went to U of A up in Fayetteville, but for one of his years, he went to Germany and stayed there for a year, and he stayed there with a host family who, kind of like, we do that with like international students here, I forget what they call it here, but it's the same kind of idea where some people will take it's like an exchange student idea. So he stayed with his family, and then, you know, life went on, and he became a missionary, and all, you know, all the rest of the stuff that he did, Jason. So when we went back to Europe, I think his host family found out that we were coming over there, and they had always wanted to meet his parents, Jason's family, us. And so they said, would you please bring your parents in? We would like you to stay. We would like to welcome you to stay in our home. So we stayed in their home for a couple of days. I mean, they treated us like we were kings. I couldn't believe it. And then they fed us wonderful German food. They took us on tours of and all that. But they are a Roman Catholic family to this day. And in fact, Jason's been talking to him about it. There was a thing came up. That was right around the time the Pope came out and said he didn't believe in hell or something like that. You know, the new liberal Pope. And I mentioned to Jason, because we were talking about here, we're staying with this Catholic family. Maybe we should bring this up. And Jason said, I've already got the conversation started. And she thought the new Pope was wonderful. She liked him. Anyhow, all that to say, as a long diversion there, Catholicism still has a strong foothold in Germany. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. And this is where it started to happen, right here. Good old Boniface, chopping down the trees. Boniface established many monastic communities, including the famous Abbey of Fulda in central German state of Franconia. For 300 years after his death, Boniface's monasteries, including the one at especially the one at Fulda, were life-giving centers of religion and culture. And so we're seeing that the missions that these guys set up as centers of evangelism also were centers of learning, and they were centers of education. They were sort of, the community sort of revolved around these monasteries. And once again, if you go over there today, there is still standing a cathedral. Now, again, it's not the original building of the time that we're studying. But you know, as those buildings began to fall apart, they would come in and rebuild them. And to this day, there is still standing a cathedral in that place, a beautiful, beautiful building. In all his missionary labors, Boniface received strong support from the papacy, and he in turn upheld papal authority wherever he preached. So this is the sort of symbiosis we're going to see going on between the missionaries and the Pope, and we're going to see between the rulers and the popes. This is where you begin to see the Pope begin to get some political power, and the monarchs bounce off the Pope, and the Pope bounces off the monarchs. This is what starts to go on. It's almost like a seesaw kind of going on in history, and the two begin to sort of bolster each other and use each other. So Pope Zacharias now eventually appointed Boniface as Archbishop of Mainz, which is in west central Germany. And he also gave him a huge diocese stretching from Cologne in the north to Strasbourg in the south. Now I'm throwing names at you again, so again I got to throw up the map there. So what I say, Strasbourg in the south, Cologne in the north. So he made him, and then what I say, Mainz. Here's Mainz right here. It's right in the middle. They made him Archbishop of Mainz, and he gave him a region that he controlled religious-wise. He was over in that area. It's sort of a reward for his missionary efforts given to him by the Pope. And he, in turn, would point the people in the area in an allegiance back to the Pope. The church awarded Boniface the honorary title Apostle to the Germans. Now, we've seen the apostle to Ireland. Here we have the apostle to the Germans. His decades of missionary expertise brought large parts of Germany out of paganism into a brighter world of Christendom. Now, again, do we wish they were Reformed Baptists rather than Roman Catholics? Yes. But is it better than paganism? We'll have discussion on all that. I'm just throwing that out there to you to weigh all this up. As we've seen, both the papacy and Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, gave powerful backing to the missionary work of Willibrord and Boniface. This religious alliance between the Carolinians and the papacy grew stronger after Charles Martel's death and the ascension of his sons, Carloman and Pepin the Short, to power. So he had two sons that rose behind him. Again, they tend to keep it in the family. But they're still mayors at this point, remember. But they're still operating as mayors under this larger dynasty that's somewhat incompetent still, amazingly. Carloman and Pepin the Short also invited Boniface to help them reform the Frankish church. So he said, well, while you're doing that work in Germany, why don't you come back to France? We need some work back here. You know, the church could use some help. So Boniface had a lot of influence. Since Boniface acted as the Pope's representative, these reforms strengthened the bond between France and the papacy, a bond which was soon to have serious and lasting consequences. And again, if you go to France today, what's the primary religion Christianity-wise? Definitely Roman Catholic, right? Still today, 21st century, this is how many centuries later. Carloman, one of the two that were descended from Charles the Hammer, became a monk. But his brother, Pepin the Short, I love that name. He became the sole leader. Now he's now the sole leader of the Franks. But in theory, Pepin was still only a mayor. Remember, he never really got. There's still a king over there that descended down from who's the original guy? My brain went blank. Anyways, he's still operating under a king as a mayor, and so. The current king that he's operating under is named Childeric III, and he's the last of the Merinian kings. The fires of ambition danced in Pepin's heart. He felt that he, the real ruler of France, should wear its royal crown. He's thinking, you know, I'm still a mayor, and this has kind of been in the family all these years. They've been carrying on this relationship of the mayor's kind of running things and the king kind of being over things. The king's being incompetent and the mayor's doing all the work. And he's thinking, I should be the real king. We got to get rid of this being just a mayor business. So, what does he do? He obtained the support of Pope Zacharias, and in AD 751, he deposed Childeric, who was the actual king, who then retired to a monastery. He said, why don't you just step down? You're not a very good king anyways. Why don't you go to the monastery, and I'll be the king, because I'm the real king anyhow. I'm kind of putting that in the modern vernacular, but you see what's happening here. Then Boniface, acting in the Pope's name, crowned Pepin, king of the Franks, the first of the great Carolidian royal dynasty. There you go. That sealed it right there. Now he has the blessing of the Roman Catholic Church because Boniface, acting on behalf of the Pope, steps in and says, you are the king. He said, that's right, I am the king. Everybody's like, you are the king. And now everybody's converted to Christianity and they're saying, well, the Pope likes the guy, so okay. This was the first time a Pope had claimed the apostolic authority involved, that his apostolic authority, so-called, involved the right to sanction the dethroning of one king and a replacement by another. So now we see, now we've already seen, you know, we've seen popes stand up to kings before. Remember the king that committed a grave sin and the bishop wouldn't let him into his church and all that. I mean, we've seen this power has been growing, but now we got to a point where the Pope is actually saying, okay, this king, he goes to the monastery and this guy becomes the real king. And everybody accepts it. This meant that the new royal family in France owed its legal authority to the papacy. Now they sort of feel a little bit of a debt to the Pope. Hey, the Pope's our guy, or we kind of owe him. And that helps the Pope because political motives inspired the action of Pope Zacharias in crowning Pepin because Zacharias wanted military allies against the Lombards in Italy. He says, see, I've got some military issues down here, and I could really use some people who have a military and have some military horsepower to come behind me. So how about I crown you, give you the authenticity that you're looking for, and you provide your troops for me as I go in and take care of this problem with the Lombards down here in Italy. Which she did, by the way. I didn't detail all that, but that's exactly what happened. All right, next time we're going to look at the next ruler, who's even probably one of the most significant rulers, Charlemagne. Anybody ever heard of Charlemagne? Or Charles the Great? That's what Charlemagne means. He's a very colorful character. We're going to have fun looking at him next week. So just a little bit of a heads up there. All right, we have snacks this week from Crystal. Thank you. Who would like to volunteer for snacks next week? Michonne's? Okay. Discussion time. I've already hinted some of this. Okay, here's our discussion question. We've seen where the Carolinians were motivated to encourage the evangelism of pagan Germany because they thought it would make it easier for them to control the people living there. And we've already seen that, right? We could wish that their motive would be have been their love and concern for the German people. We want to evangelize them because they need God, right? That's why we want to send missionaries instead of we want to evangelize them so that we can control them. That's what we wish. Okay, so I got that. But here's my question. Aside, is there any sense in which in the providence of God this is a good thing? Now, as you're meditating on this question, I got a verse of scripture to throw out there. I don't have time to go exegete and all that. You're probably familiar with it. If not, you may want to go look at it later. And this is not a passage about French kings, but Paul's making a point about a principle here. Paul says in Philippians 1:15 through 18, this is the NIV because I thought it was smoother, and ESV is similar, but it just was a little stiffer, so I used the NIV. Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, the goodwill people, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. He's talking about people who are opposed to him personally. This is Paul and his ministry, and then people who are in favor of him. The former, the ones who are preaching what he calls out of envy and rivalry with him, undoubtedly, These people preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So there were some people who were opposed to Paul. They're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it in a way to win people to their camp so that they can cause problems for Paul. And Paul's aware of that. And he talks about this to the Philippians. And he points that out. He said, there's some people who spread the gospel, and they're my partners in spreading the gospel. And when they win people to Christ, we're all on the same team. But there's some other folks out there who don't like me, but they're still preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it in a way to go against me. What does Paul say about this? He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Just food for thought. Again, he's not talking about French king, but you see the parallel of the principle here that could be drawn. All right. Another possible question we could entertain. Boniface has sometimes been criticized by later historians for the insensitivity that he showed the German pagans when he chopped down a tree that they considered sacred. What do you think of Boniface's methods? And then, of course, you can always have your own topic of discussion if you would prefer to do that. So this is where you all respond and take a question or bring up another question. What do y'all think?
Well, the important thing here, I think, is the study of the history itself so we can see these things. I mean, last week we have seminaries confessing to plants. This week we're reminded of chopping down plants.
Yeah, that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? I hadn't thought about that. I like that juxtaposition.
It's good to know your history.
It is good. It is good. Again, I'm being beat to death with this by James White, who's one of my primary sources of history, though not my only source, obviously. And he's absolutely right. These people are who they are. And sometimes we struggle with, were they really Christians? They were Christians in name. And where did that change? At some point it changed. Because by the time Luther comes along, largely the gospel has evacuated, and all you have are these religious organizations and structures and power structures in place. That happened gradually over time. Who was included in that and who wasn't, I don't know that we can tell that from history. We just have to look at these people for who they are. And we see things, we see motivations, like these questions I'm asking this morning are about some things that took place that they grate on our ears. We do not like the idea, maybe not so much here, but just in general, our society does not like the idea of marching into some, pagan culture and tearing down their religious symbols. But that's what he did, and he was very successful with it. Did you have something you were going to say?
I was going to shift gears to the second question.
Yeah, sure.
Well, I look at that, and my first thought is that, it's one thing to point out, fallacies in argument and logic and things like that, as if to say, what's going on? Is your God asleep?
Yeah.
Kind of thing. It's another thing to, chop down a tree that they hold sacred. I mean, I would find that to be a little risky, because if you don't have a strong wind that just happens to blow it over, if that actually happened.
Right. It is a legend. I mean, we have to consider that.
You risk the hearts hardening against the cause rather than coming to it. Or, that's like the question of, they say, for the Muslims, we just need to go bomb their, what is it, the Kasbah or whatever, the sacred, whatever it is.
The Kaaba.
Just go set off a bomb over there, mm-hmm. and then they can't do anything. It's like, but then you're just going to rally martyrdom around that situation and cause war rather than, going in and trying to convert hearts. So I highly question the method.
Yeah, the question you're raising has more to do with the wisdom of it.
Yeah.
He was taking a big risk. Now, from what I understand, and again, it is just a story in a sense. It could be legendary. Not all of my sources reported it, but some reliable ones did, including James. my understanding is that he studied the thinking of these people, and he knew that I think when he was, maybe the wind came along and helped him out, but I think he fully intended to chop the tree down whether the wind came along or not. I think that just kind of added to the effect. And that was providentially God backing him up, if you will, however you want to put that. But they had such a view of that tree, they believed anybody who would even touch that tree would be struck dead. And he said, oh, you think so? Let me show you something. And he calculated that if he could show them that he could chop a tree down and nothing happened to him, that that would really shake their system. Now, I'm just kind of trying to put a good spin on his what he did.
That's a completely different context, I think.
So,
well, we've got plenty of stories about how liberal professors will challenge our God.
Yeah.
And saying, okay, let there be some type of sign right here.
Yeah.
And I'll believe him. I'll convert by that sign.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, we've got scriptures that say, don't test God.
Yeah.
I also, in terms of tough love, heard a story about a parenting philosophy where this dad was trying to get his kid to stop the video games.
Okay.
He was just self-absorbed in that.
Yeah.
And so he took them all, threw them in the yard, and ran over it with a lawnmower.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Now, in terms of parenting approach, that seems really harsh. But apparently he calculated that it was what his son needed to get up off the couch, go find a job.
Yeah.
So whereas that approach might not work in all evangelism opportunities, maybe it did for that culture, that group of people.
I mean, one distinction I might draw, and again, I'm just trying to play the part of defending Boniface, if you will. I'm not going to say that I claim that he's did the right thing. That's the whole discussion here, but just to kind of keep the session back and forth. So you raised the example, the professor says, you know, well, God strike me dead, and I'll believe. Yeah. Well, there's nothing in our faith that says, if somebody says, you know, God strike me dead, he'll strike you dead. God did that at times, but there's nothing in our scriptures that promised that, so we're not surprised that the guy's not struck dead. God allows things. In fact, scripture talks about how God will sometimes allow people into rebellion and even hand them over further into their rebellion. So we see a professor saying that, we're like, ho-hum, you know, that's not what God promises. That just shows you don't even understand what we believe. Boniface, on the other hand, studied, as I understood again, the beliefs of these people, that they really truly believe if somebody were to take an axe to their tree or do anything to that tree, their God would strike them dead. So they were shocked that it didn't happen. So he was actually disproving their belief.
More of their doctrine.
Yeah.
Okay.
So again, just trying to take it from his point of view as I know it all the way through history, which...
Too many apples and oranges.
Yeah. Right. So it might not be an exact parallel that you drew there.
In terms of the first question, only Christ has the purest of motives. So even the most faithful gospel witness is a mixed bag. And we've got to acknowledge that and say,
sure.
You know, Lord, I want to be doing this in a God-glorifying way. I know there's an element in my heart that's probably proud and self-serving. Would you just work through me anyway?
Yeah.
We're weak vessels.
Yeah, that would be one way of looking at it. I mean, again, somebody wanted to counter that. They say, yeah, but these guys were just bold-faced. I mean, they weren't even trying. they saw it as a strictly pragmatic move. But again, God sometimes works providentially to accomplish his purposes. You don't want to read too much into that. You have to be careful about that. I've talked a lot about a book I read recently on a biography of Abraham Lincoln. And the guy who wrote the book, it's called... Lincoln, Man of Faith, Man of Courage. Joe Wheeler, I think, is the author. And one of the things he tries to do in the book, he's pointed out there's just like dozens and dozens of biographies about Lincoln. Why another one? You know. And one of the things he points out is that a lot of the other biographies sort of shortchange Lincoln's faith and the spiritual side of Lincoln. They just kind of treat him in a sort of secular kind of way. And his research brought out a lot of ideas that Lincoln had very strong theological leanings in what he did and his thinking and so forth. Think what you will about Lincoln and the war and all that. I'm not trying to get into all that. What the illustration I'm getting at is this. Throughout the book, he sees certain providential things that took place in the Civil War as being, you know, God stepping in providentially and kind of affirming Lincoln. Like Lincoln at one point, I think everybody probably knows, the Battle of Gettysburg was the turning point of the Civil War. At first, the South had the best leaders, and it looked like they were going to romp all over the North, and they were, largely. But, you know, Lincoln, when Lincoln was kind of floundering, he wasn't experienced in leading. He was kind of a guy out of the sticks in a sense. And he was kind of getting his footing. So it took him a while to be able to get things on good footing. But one of the things that that Lincoln was in prayer a lot about his decisions that he made. And he wanted to free the slaves. He always had wanted to free the slave. But politically, it was just not expedient. It could cause more problems than it would solve in his mind, even though he wanted it to happen. And so he made a pledge to God that, God, if the North can turn the South around in Pennsylvania, I will write the proclamation that frees the slaves. Because he thought that's what God wanted. But he was hesitant to do it. And he said, that it's kind of like a sign, almost like a fleece, you know. And it was a little unlikely that the North would have won, but they did. There was some bad decisions made on the part of Lee and others, and there's a lot of history to the whole thing. Anyways, the writer of the book kind of makes it, so this was God sort of reinforcing what Lincoln believed. That's what I was getting at in this. So a lot of times we can look at history and say, well, you know, say what you will, that was God using this to become, maybe. That's what I said about the battle. Maybe. I don't know. I don't like to read God into too much, you know, without having the authority of Scripture to back me up. That's all that's saying there. But
okay, one last comment then.
Yeah.
Wasn't it Gideon that laid out the fleece?
It was.
Was it also Gideon that went out at night with his buddies and chopped down the big pole in the center of town? Was that Gideon?
I don't remember. If my wife was here, she could probably tell you.
Say it again, Allie. Yeah, there was, and then they get up in the morning and they go out and says, somebody's chopped down all this stuff and everybody was mad at him.
Okay.
Remember,
I don't remember.
I see a parallel here, but what Boniface
did. Boniface did.
But he could have looked at Scripture and say, well, you know.
Maybe so.
Look at here.
I didn't remember that story.
Where the gods were toppled.
Yeah.
And good Old Testament passage.
Maybe so. Yeah. Well, this is interesting stuff. You can see this, again, we're talking history, but we're talking, you know, there's a lot of application in our own thinking, and this really, if we engage history rightly, I think we can learn some things, or I think we should try to learn some things. Well, we've run ourselves out, so let me close. Father, we just thank you so much for this time, opportunity to engage some of these things. We know that we're not going to solve issues of this complexity in one 10-minute setting, but we do thank you for the opportunity that history affords us to look at the past, think about the implications for the present. Help us to be wise in these things and to know your heart in such matters. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.